We're going to continue this morning in our vein of thought from last week. We talked last week about the cross in God's eyes. Well, last week we talked about what the cross meant to God. And the reason why we're looking at things this way is oftentimes you and I will take things and we'll redefine them according to what things mean to us. Okay? Like the cross. What did the cross mean to us? Well, it meant a lot of things to us. What did it mean to God? Well, it meant some other things to Him. And today I want to keep going with that idea, and we're going to talk about sin, and that's a God's eye view of sin. And next week, for Easter Sunday, we're going to be talking about God's eye view of the grave, the tomb, okay, and just what that means. And so we're going to keep going with this. And today I got to tell you something. Since we're going to be baptizing people at the end of the service, what does that mean? Short sermon. And all God's people said, no, they said, thank you, Jesus. You see, we sometimes fail to realize that when Jesus offered His life as an atonement for sin, He had to give His life as an atonement for sin. And all of you said, well, must have been somebody else's. Couldn't have been mine because I've never really sinned. I've never killed anybody, right? Is that really the dividing line that we look at? Well, if I didn't kill anybody, it means I get to go to heaven? No. You see, when Jesus gave His life, He gave His life as an atonement for sin. And that's a hard word. We don't like to hear that. You don't hear an awful lot of preaching about it, but you're going to hear some about it today. And He did so for more reasons than to just give us the gift of eternal life. And He did it for more reasons than just to give us, you know, gushy songs that we can sing on Sunday mornings, and we know that God must love those songs we sing because we love them. You know, if we love the songs, God must love the songs, right? Well, that's the way we view things. We view things in our reference. So, systematically, we human beings have redefined a lot of things in such a way as to make us the center. Have you noticed this? We do. We redefine things to make us the center of things. One of the things that I drove poor Lynn nuts with, and I do it on a regular basis, when we choose songs that we're going to be singing on Sunday morning, she's the one that does the job of selecting the songs. She does a great job with it. But in the beginning, we went through the list of songs, and guess what happened? Some knucklehead pastor eliminated a lot of them when they made man the reference and the center. And we weren't centering on the most important person, who is whom? Jesus. Okay? So, we like to redefine things in such a way that makes us the center. And one of the things that we have done is we have redefined things and taken the spiritual and moral aspects out of things and redefined them as, well, things we can be victims. How many times have you watched the news, be it Fox, CNN, MSNBC, or any of those other stations, CBS, NBC, and heard a news commentator say, so-and-so broke the law today because they are sinful and morally corrupt? Have you heard that? No, what I'll hear is something like this. So-and-so did this, and it's because they suffer from this disorder. Okay? We had a president in the White House some years ago that had 14 extramarital affairs before he was elected president. And it wasn't because he was a morally corrupt individual, it was because he suffered from some sort of an addiction. Yeah, and we do that. And we will say the people that suffer from such and such an addiction have a genetic predisposition for it, and they're not to blame for their addictions because they have a genetic predisposition for the addiction. And there has never been a single credible study of science to back that up. But we say that because what does it do? It removes the blame from me, and it puts it on what? Mom and Dad. Well, not their, maybe their mom and dad, or their mom and dad, or their mom and dad. You know what I'm talking about? It makes us the victim. It removes the moral and spiritual nature away. You get it? We do it to our kids. We do. We do this to our kids. I was reading an article a few weeks ago called Who Broke the Baby? And it was an article about why is it that of all the countries in the world, the United States is the one that has the kids with the most problems like ADD, ADHD, anger issues, anxiety issues, panic issues, things that are unknown in other parts of the world. Why are they here? Why is it so much here and not in other parts of the world? And the question is, who broke our baby? Let me ask you the question, who did it? That must be their diet. No, it must be bad potty training. Somebody did not do a good job potty training, therefore that's why they have these problems. Why? What's going on? Well, in order to answer that problem, modern medicine has decided that they need to have drugs. And so we push medicine at them and more drugs at them and more drugs at them. How many kids going to Bangor High School are taking medication of one form or another in order to alter their moods? Can you guess how many? What percentage? How many say at least 3%? Notice I said at least. That means you got 4 to 97 or 100. It's over 20%. Over 1 out of 5 of our kids are on medication of one form or another in order to keep them from having anxieties or social troubles and that kind of stuff. Why is that happening in our country but no place else in the world? Why? I can tell you in the country that my wife comes from, there's no such thing as the behavioral disorders that our kids have. But we're supposed to be this great influence on the world and so technologically advanced and so societally advanced. Why do we have the problem and they don't? Well, I can tell you why. In my wife's country, they're not afraid to call a little sinner child a sinner. But we are. Because it devalues them. And it gives them self-esteem issues. We remove all accountability and responsibility as we excuse the victims. And sin becomes no longer sin. It becomes a disorder. Which makes us all a what? The word. Victim. We're all victims. And in a world, folks, where there is no responsibility for sin, where there is no such thing as moral or spiritual corruption, when these things are removed from the public discussion, a couple things happen. Okay? Two things happen when we remove moral and spiritual culpability from the public discussion. Number one is this. It nullifies the message of the church. Our message as the church is moral and spiritual. Am I making myself clear? It's moral and spiritual. If the church can't stand up and say, this is right and this is wrong, what good are we? We might as well be social clubs. Might as well just join the elf. I mean, we share the parking lot. If we remove the moral and spiritual from the public discussion, it takes the church and totally makes it useless. Our mission statement is what? Bringing the healing message of the gospel to broken people. And if we are going to bring the healing message of the gospel to broken people, guess what we ought to do? Identify the broken people. Does that make sense? But the world will tell us that nobody's broken. And that if we look at somebody and say, this person needs help, we're judging them. And we don't dare judge people. Right? No. That's not true. We have to. We'll judge according to the Word of God. Our society would tell us that nothing is moral and nothing is spiritual. And if we believe that there's nothing moral and there's nothing spiritual, it removes faith from the public discussion. And ladies and gentlemen, if the church is not about faith, what are we about? The second thing it does, that it relegates people like me to the antique heap. Okay? It makes the church irrelevant. And number two, it relegates people like me to the antique heap. You're an antique heap is? It's a heap of antiques. You're an antique is? Something. My wife's an antique collector of sorts. Someday, folks, you're going to go to an antique store and you're going to find me or some pastor like me standing in the corner with a sign around their neck and it's going to say something like this, used pastor for sale. Some working parts, brain barely used to make offer. And that's going to be me in the corner. Because I'm irrelevant to the public discussion. Folks, if we take the moral and spiritual away, what do we have left? Victims. That's all. Where there's no sin, folks, there's no right or wrong. And where there's no right or wrong, there is no need for accountability. Because if there is no need for accountability, then everybody's actions are okay. And in a world where everybody's actions are okay, guess what we get? We get moral chaos. And if this country today is not about moral chaos, I don't know what it is. So, let's talk about this whole thing. Folks, Jesus gave his life on the cross to deliver you and to deliver me from the power and the penalty of sin. Okay? Number one, Jesus died so that we died to sin. Okay? Romans chapter 6. Please turn there. Romans chapter 6, verse 2. If you're sitting next to somebody who doesn't have a Bible, please share yours with them. That's one of the lost seven touches thing. Romans 6, 2 says this. Might as well read verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so the grace may increase? Verse 2. By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Folks, when Jesus died, and when he gave his life as a ransom for many, all of those that identify with him and accept him have died to sin. That's so right there in verse 2. We've died to sin. And this is important for us to understand. But when it says that we have died to sin, does this mean that sin no longer has any power? Is that what it means? When it says that we've died to sin, what does that mean to me? Well, it's important for us to understand that. Does it mean that I'm dead to sin and therefore unresponsive to it? How many of you would say, I want to thank the Lord that I'm so unresponsive to sin that I don't do it anymore? No? Not even you and Don? We're in trouble. Does it mean that sin can't move me, or sin can't stimulate me, or that sin cannot motivate me? Is that what it means? Well, if that is the case, then somebody has to explain to me why I still sin. If being dead to sin means that sin has no power to move us or motivate us, then why do I still do it? How many of you would say that you didn't sin since last Sunday? That's a whole week. Okay, too hard a question. How about since Wednesday? You know, you went to Bible study, you learned some good stuff at Bible study. No? Didn't do that? All right. How about since yesterday? You haven't sinned in word, thought, or deed since yesterday. My word, what's going on here? Everybody knows that once you sin, you're saved, you no longer sin, right? I don't read that anywhere in my Bible. It doesn't say that sin has no power. It doesn't really say that at all. Matter of fact, when it says that I'm dead to sin, it doesn't mean that sin is dead. It doesn't say that we are physically dead or spiritually dead either. We have a problem. And that problem is that we still sin. Now, is that shaking anybody to the core? Are you learning something right now that you didn't know before? How many of you have run into somebody who was a sinner this week? And if you didn't, I'd like to know where you live. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, the love of Christ controls us, having concluded that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Okay? What does this mean? It means this. How many of you have Christ? How many of you have accepted Jesus? You say, yes, I know, I've accepted Jesus. Okay? Good start. Is he your hope? Is he the object of your faith? Okay. If so, so says Paul, you died. Christ died, and if you've accepted Christ, that means what? You died too. But Colossians 3 says, for you have died and your life is hidden with God in Christ. You have died. Galatians 2:20, one of the first memory verses we did, says what? Any takers on this one? Okay. I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith. You see, you died to sin as an act of faith. Just by faith, you are saved, and not of works. Now, somebody's going to say this, well, wait a minute. We died to sin? In what way? Good question. I'm about to answer that. Point number two, we have been baptized. Number one, we have died. Number two, we have been baptized. Verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Okay? When you're baptized into Jesus, we're not talking about a wet baptism. I'm about to make two people totally wet. Head to toe, they're going to be soaked. I guarantee it. But the baptism that we're reading about here in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, is not that kind of baptism. He's not talking about being dunked under the water. What's he talking about? He's using it in a sense to describe something, like it says in 1 Corinthians 12, that the Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. And when we accept Jesus, we are what? We are dunked into it. We are immersed into it. We are plunged into the body of Christ. And once you accept Jesus, guess what? You are baptized in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit makes you part of God's family. I love that part. You know why? Because if I'm part of the body of Christ and part of God's family, folks, that's as good as it gets. Because it's a family you cannot lose. They can't run off on you. They can't quit on you. All of us Christians have been plunged into union with Jesus. We have been covered by Christ. And because we're covered by Christ, when God looks at you, He doesn't see your sin. What does he see? He sees Jesus. You have a vague family resemblance to Jesus. No, you look like Jesus to God. Because Jesus is living in you, and when he sees you, he sees his son Jesus. If you have received Christ as your Savior. Understand? This is not for everybody. This is for people who follow Jesus. Okay? Making myself clear? Immersion by water symbolizes this. And when Robin and Bev are baptized later, they are going to be engaging in a symbolic death to the old life and rising to a new life. And this is what Jesus does in the heart of everybody who comes to Him and is willing. Folks, if this doesn't light your fire, your wood's wet. This should excite you and make you say, oh, praise God, thank you, Jesus, what you did for me. I like what David said. He lifted me out of the miry clay. He set my feet on the solid rock and He established my going. That's what the Lord wants to do for every single one of you. Oh, I'm getting chilled. It wasn't that God forgave your sin and just promised you heaven. He forgave you sin and He promised you heaven, and you were instantaneously and miraculously and supernaturally placed into Jesus. And Jesus was miraculously and supernaturally placed into you. When you look in the mirror, do you see Jesus? No. You see what I see. My, that was a mistake, God. Oh, Lord, you must have made a big mistake. My hair goes in 17 different directions. Judge Pierce is here. He's a barber. And he looked at my head yesterday. He goes, man, you got cowlicks. I said, yeah, God, I have all 10. Classical cowlicks, and these poor barbers have to deal with all 10 of them and make some sense out of it. And we look at ourselves and we see everything that's wrong. Don't you? But when God looks at you, if you have received Jesus in acknowledgement of your lostness, and your need for somebody to save you from your sin, he sees Jesus when he looks at you. So when we say that we have died to sin, it's not that sin has no power over us. We have a power living inside of us that's greater than sin. And number two, we're baptized into the body of Christ. And we're supernaturally placed into Jesus, and Jesus is supernaturally placed into us. Thirdly, I told you this short sermon, we're moving right along. Look at verse 4. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God the Father, we too may live a new life. Because of what Jesus did, Jesus' death is your death. And when God looks at this whole topic of sin, when God views sin, he sees us as people who need the death of Christ in order to pay the price for our sin. But praise God that Jesus did it. He did the work. When Jesus became sin on the cross, he paid the penalty that we deserved. And we were plunged into the death of Christ. I've heard people say this 100 times. Oh, Jesus took our sin on his shoulders and he bore it to the cross. And it drives me nuts when I hear that. You know why? Because he didn't do that. He didn't put our sins on his shoulders and bear them to the cross. The scripture says that he went to the cross and he became sin. He became sin who knew no sin for the purpose of paying the penalty that I deserve. I'm reminded of that every time I say, oh, Jesus, why did you have to die for a sinner like me? It's because I was a sinner that he did it. He became sin. He didn't carry our sin. He became sin. And because of that, God turned his back on Jesus as he hung on the cross, and Jesus cried out the words, oh, God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which actually comes from Psalm 22, by the way. Jesus' death was substitutionary. He was our substitute. We were the ones who should have hung on that cross. But Jesus did it for us. But that's not all. We have not only been immersed into Christ's death. We've been immersed into what? His resurrection. Oh, yeah. This is where it gets good. Because Jesus, when he died, our sins died with him. But he rose, folks, and he was resurrected beautifully and completely as a physical human being with a glorified body. Don't let the Jehovah's Witnesses fool you. He did not rise as an invisible spirit creature. He rose physically. Paul said it. If Jesus was not raised in the body, then we are all what? Dead. The old me is dead. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. And everything that's ever been crucified, folks, has died. Did you know that in other parts of the world right now there are people being crucified by Muslims because of their Christian faith? And they leave them on the crosses until they are dead. Who would ever be willing to give their life for something like Christianity? Well, who would? People that know it to be true. Nobody's going to give their life for a lie. But people will. Truth is, I've been crucified with Christ. The old me is dead. There's a new me. Amen? There's a new me. We die with Christ so that we may live with Christ, and we share his death so that we may participate in his resurrection. Folks, when you see me, you see the new me. Yeah, and some of you are thinking, man, that's true. I sure would hate to see the old one. How many of you would say, I want to thank God for a new me? Verse 6. For we know that the old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. No longer slaves of sin. The word, you see, where it says that the body that was ruled by sin might be done away with comes from a Greek word, katargeo, and that word means rendered inert, rendered powerless. Not dead, rendered powerless. But here's the thing that grinds my gears. Okay? And things do grind my gears once in a while. And here's one of the things that really does it to me. Since sin is no longer the master of the life of a man or woman that has accepted Jesus. Okay, sin's no longer the master of your life. You're living under new management, if I could say that. And if we honestly believe that sin's tyranny over us is done away with, when we confess Jesus as our Savior, then that means that sin no longer controls you, correct? And if sin no longer controls you, who does? Christ does. If sin no longer controls you, then Christ controls you through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that means that you now have a new impulse and a new desire in your life because you're a new creation. Okay? I am a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Okay? And that means if we have this new thing, this new drive in us to do the right thing, then why, folks, do we so often give up, throw up our hands, and give in to things that we know are harmful to us and sinful? Huh? Lord, if you really wanted me to stop that, then you would be the one making me stop. But since I'm not stopping, it must mean it's your fault. Whoop. Not my fault. Whose is it? It then becomes God's fault. No, it doesn't work that way. If I am stuck over and over and over again by besetting sin in my life, don't blame God. There's nothing wrong with your salvation, but there is something wrong with what? Me. There's something wrong with me. And if my salvation is real, besetting sin in my life doesn't speak against the newness of life. What does it speak against? Somebody over here just said it. I'm choosing the wrong thing. I have the ability now to choose right and wrong. Before I knew Christ, I had no ability to choose that. I always chose wrong. But now I have the ability to do that. So I need to know that sin does not have dominion over me. And it grinds my gears when I hear people say, I can't help it. I do this thing and I know it's wrong, but I just can't help it. Yes, you can. And don't grind my gears by telling me you can't help it. Because you can. See what I just said? So how can I win these battles? I wouldn't leave you dangling over the pits of hell, folks, by giving you some ideas on how to handle these battles. And number one comes from verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. First thing Paul says is, you want to get rid of these things? You want to live newness in life? Well, here's number one. The first thing you need to do is what? Reckon, consider, whatever word you want to stick in there. What it means is that we need to affirm what we know to be true. Get what I'm saying? We need to affirm the fact that we are no longer under the power of sin, but we are living under the authority of a Jesus who can give us newness of life. We can say it. When that sin, that thing that comes against us, and we know we shouldn't be doing this, but we're thinking about doing it, we can affirm this and say ahead of time, I'm not going to do this thing because I don't need to do this thing. And we're going to say, oh yes, I do need to do it. Man, I've got this driving me to do this thing, and I really feel like I want to do it. Well, guess what? Someone broke the baby. And you win. You need to understand that just because you want to do something doesn't mean you have to do something. And you might say, oh, but this driving me is so overwhelming, I can't help it. Yes, you can, because the one who is in you is stronger than this thing. I'm not hearing too many amens right now, because y'all are thinking about something right now, aren't you? Just like everybody else is. It's just besetting sin, and I have a hard time dealing with it. Number one, affirm the fact that you have somebody in you who's greater than that sin. Affirm that. The second part is verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. We can go on to the next verse too. It says, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from what? Death to life. Wow. Number one, mental. You affirm the fact that you don't need this thing. And number two, what do? You don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should advance lust. Stop obeying the thing. So, verse 11 engages the mind. Verse 12 engages what? Somebody say the will. Number one engages the mind. Number two engages the will. Begin to do the right thing. My dad was a skunk. Okay? He's been married as many times as Elizabeth Taylor. That's no joke. I think. He's been married 7 times. How many times did she get married? Was it 7 or 8? Okay. He just missed the record by 1. Big deal. Pretty close. But he did tell me this thing. He said, Jay, never forget, it's never too late to start doing the right thing. And I'll tell that to you. It's never too late to start doing the right thing. Begin doing the righteous thing. And then down to verse 16, I'm going to close with this. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. So the key word here is what? Obedience. Choose today whom you will obey. What this means in verse 16 is we need to make a presentation of ourselves as an offering to God as vessels of righteousness. Engage the mind, engage the will, and begin doing the right thing. I guarantee you that if you put these things into practice, you're going to experience victory in your life over sin. Do you believe me? I got a haircut yesterday. The hair didn't fall in and clog my brain. I'm telling you the truth. Okay? Engage the mind. Engage the will. And begin doing the right. Will you affirm these things? Let's pray. Father, thank you that I'm no longer under the power of sin. Thank you for giving me a will that I will now bring fully to bear against unrighteousness in my life. Father, today, from this day forward, I will present my body to you to serve as an instrument of your righteousness. Now, dear God, give me the grace and the strength to do it. In Jesus' name, amen. How many pray that prayer with me?